Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for what you have given to us, Lord, in your word. We thank you for what you have given to us, Lord, in your church and given us each other. Lord, that you have gifted each and every one of us to serve you and to serve each other. Lord, you have allowed needs to be in the church so that we can meet the needs. And Lord, you've even allowed problems to be in the church to challenge us with, to test our faith, and Lord, to show us what we're really made of, and to allow you to make those changes. And tonight, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would help us to see the areas in our life that might need changing by you. Lord, give us open hearts. Cause us not to put our defenses up. Cause us not to just automatically think that you're talking to somebody else and not us. Lord, may you give us hearts that are ready to receive from you. Father, be glorified here tonight. Open your word to us and open us to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1. There are actually four different men by the name of James in the New Testament. The one who probably wrote this epistle, this book, is believed to be the half-brother of Jesus. And we know that it wasn't James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, because he was martyred in 44 AD. This letter was probably written between AD 45 and 48, and this James was martyred in 49 AD, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. This is probably the earliest book of the New Testament. It was probably the first one of the New Testament that was written. Now, remember, James, with the rest of his full brothers, Jesus' half-brothers, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. You know, John 7:5 tells us that, and there's a couple of other places. In fact, remember the time when Jesus was teaching in the house, it was really crowded, and nobody could really get in, and somebody came in and said, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they want you to come out. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? And the Bible tells us that his brothers had thought that he was nuts, that he was beside himself, that he had really lost it, man. All these people follow him and all this stuff. He's got this Messiah complex and all that stuff, and, you know, he's out of it. But it wasn't until after he was crucified, rose again from the dead, and then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus actually made a special post-resurrection appearance to his half-brother James. And after all of that, James actually became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And it was this James who gave his judgment about the Gentiles and the law after Peter, Paul, no, not Mary, but Barnabas, had made their cases for not putting Gentiles under the law, but the case for grace through faith. Now, Martin Luther didn't believe that this book of James, should have been included in the canon of Scripture. And see, he saw it as contradicting Paul's epistles that were heavy on salvation by grace through faith. And folks, really, the truth is that Paul and James were never at odds. Everything that Paul wrote and this letter here from James are not at odds with each other. They really both are looking at different sides of the same coin. See, Paul looks at salvation through God's point of view and through the way that God looks at it, and that it's by salvation, by grace through faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, and it's not by works. James, on the other hand, looks at the same coin. He looks at salvation, but from a human perspective. And somebody that is really saved, you know, they're justified in the eyes of people. That salvation is real in the eyes of people only if they have works backing it up. And so, you know, we know that when we look at the whole of the Bible teaches us definitely it's grace through faith. That faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. See, real saving faith produces right actions that can be seen by people. And that's what James will deal with in this letter of his. And you know, we just studied the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is very different than the book of James. You know, the book of Hebrews, which was also written to Jewish Christians, you read that and 12 of the 13 chapters is like mind-blowing doctrine. Some really deep theological doctrine, man. You get into it, you, whoa, man, the implications. And, you know, even though we spent quite a while, you know, over 3 months in the book of Hebrews, we could have probably spent 3 years digging into it. It's that deep. But James, he doesn't really, you know, get into doctrine that much. You know, the Hebrews is 12 chapters of doctrine and one chapter, chapter 13, most of that is, now here's what you need to do, you know, here's some practical things that you need to do and not do and that kind of stuff, the way you should live, where James is just the opposite. There's almost no doctrine in and of itself kind of thing. It's all pretty much about how believers in Jesus should conduct their lives. And so, without any further ado, let's go ahead and jump right in here. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of James, he writes, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, right there, you see some humility there. I mean, think about it. If you were James, you know, you would sure be tempted not to just refer to yourselves as bondservant, you know, a doulos, a slave, a willing slave. You might be tempted to say, you know, I'm James. I'm writing this letter to you. This is James, you know, the half-brother of Jesus. I'm the Lord's brother. You know me, the guy calling the shots over here in Jerusalem. You know, he doesn't do that. You know, James is referred to by Paul in Galatians 1:19 as the Lord's brother. And the thing is, though, it's so cool to see this. This is a really good example because James is writing a letter on how to behave and attitudes and all that kind of stuff, and he starts right off with a good example, an example of being humble. Hey, I'm James. I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Those are the Jews that were scattered throughout the Gentile world over the years, either during the times when they were taken captive or just when they went out to do business and settled in different areas. The Jews were scattered kind of much like they are today, all over the world. And yet we know that many of them back then would return to Jerusalem before 70 AD, before Jerusalem was wiped out. But they would return to Jerusalem for the main feasts. In fact, when we were in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, those are the ones that came from all over the place and heard Peter's first message. And so James is writing to these 12 tribes of Israel that are scattered abroad, and really it's the same group that Peter wrote to, or similar. It could have been the same. Some scholars say, no, they're to the Jewish people, that believers in Jesus that were scattered all over, one of them wrote to those kind of in the western part of the world, and the other one wrote to those in the eastern part of the world. And the deal is, the whole thing is written to those pilgrims of the dispersion, you know, those that were scattered, the Jews that were scattered, believers in Jesus that were Jewish, that were scattered, not living in Jerusalem. And after a quick greeting, James gets right down to business. He doesn't mess around. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now notice, he says, when you fall into various trials, not if. Folks, it's going to happen, isn't it? We are going to experience those trials. In fact, we're promised that. The Word of God promises that we're going to have trouble in this life. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. See, we will have trials and hardships and persecutions, tribulations, all that stuff. That's a guarantee. As long as we're sucking air, we're going to have problems. It's just going to happen. But how we handle them, that's what matters.
Now, he says to count it all joy when you fall into various or different trials. He didn't say that trials are a joy. He didn't say that they're joyous. Yeah. He just says that we should count them, or some translations say consider them as joy. Actually, the whole count them as joy is kind of a reference to an accounting term. You know, back then, before computers, businesses would keep ledger books. And I go back far enough to where I have worked for companies that had actual paper ledger books. And what you would do, as you were doing business, you would write usually in the same page. You would have two different columns, actually three. You would have the item, you know, in one column, and then in two different columns, you had either you had that item listed as a profit or as a liability. If it was a profit, then you wrote it in the black. And then if it was a liability, if it was something that you had to pay out or whatever, you wrote it in the other column, you wrote it in red. This is how much it costs here. This is how much we lost because of this item. And that's why you hear say, yeah, we're operating in the red. That term goes back to those days. But see, the thing is that we often see trials as negatives, as something that's written in the red. And we see trials and tribulations as something to avoid at all costs. We get our socks in a knot, man, when we're going through trials, don't we? And we really do. I mean, we especially today, especially modern American Christians, we have a hard time with going through trials. But he's telling us that we're to consider, or we're to think of them, as the NIV says, as pure joy. Really, you know? But you think about this, how we view whatever it is we're viewing, how we view things will affect our attitude during a trial. How we view the trial will affect our attitude during it, which will affect the outcome of the trial. I was thinking about this today, and it reminded me of something that I either heard or read probably 30 or 40 years ago. It was an account of this guy, this mountain climber. And I don't know, maybe he was getting ready to climb Mount Everest or some big mountain. And he was climbing up, you know, whenever you do something like that, the first part of the climb, and it's a hike. It's you know, it's a lot of work, but it's to get to the base camp. They will set up base camp quite high so you can kind of acclimate and that kind of stuff. And they bring a lot of supplies. And these guys, they're referred to as porters or Sherpas, they will carry most of the equipment. They'll hire a bunch of the locals, these porters, and they will, you see them carrying just crazy amounts. Google it. It'll blow your mind how much they will carry as they're going up this steep mountain. And this climber, it was just blowing his mind. He was talking to the porter, and he's seeing these guys that were carrying two and three times more weight than he was, and he was telling this porter, like, I don't get it. He's, man, my buddies and I, we have been training for years to do this climb. We are in fantastic shape, and we're struggling. And you guys, you know, you Sherpas, man, you're carrying a lot more weight than we are, and you guys are just walking like you're going to the grocery store. You know, what's the deal? And I wish I could remember it word for word, but the quote was something along this lines. He said, you foreigners come here to conquer the mountain. You see it as an adversary, something to fight against. We see it as home, something that's just part of our lives. Folks, and that's the way it is. If we're kicking and fighting against the trials and we have this attitude that it's not fair, God, why did you allow this in my life? It's terrible. You know what? We aren't going to get through that trial very good. We're not going to learn what God wants us to learn through it. We're going to really miss the whole point of it because, you know, God allowed it, as we're going to see, into our lives to do something, and it's to do something good. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, having that knowledge, knowing that trials are testing or proving our faith, and which means that that trials God allows in our lives to reveal to us our strengths and our weaknesses. It's kind of like, you know, when they refine precious metal. You know, you may look at a lump of gold. You may look at a bar of gold, and wow, man, look at that, man. It's like pure gold. Well, it's only when that precious metal is put in the fire and the heat's turned up and it melts, that's when the impurities come to the top, the junk, the dross. Then the refiner can scoop it off. And that's what trials are like for us. You know, God allows us to go through the fire. He'll allow us to have the heat turned up on us. And then the junk comes up to the top, doesn't it? You know what I'm talking about. You know how it is. You've seen junk come up to the top during those trials, haven't you? We all have. If you've been walking with the Lord for more than a week, if you've been walking with the Lord for very long, you know that that's what happens. God turns up the heat and it allows the junk to come to the surface. See, God knows already the junk that's in us. He's very, very familiar with what's going on in us. But a lot of times we can deceive ourselves. A lot of times we can fake ourselves out and think that we are more spiritual than we really are. I mean, oh yeah, man, I got it together. But when the trials come, when those things happen in our lives that are tough, you know, whether they're financial things or whether they're, you know, with other people, how we handle those things, how we handle those trials really shows what's inside. It reveals our character. It reveals those places where we need work. But those trials not only reveal the need for work, but those trials are there to do a work. See, as he says, they will produce patience. or really, some of your translations translate that word patience into the word endurance. It's the same word in Hebrews 10:36, when we were there just a few weeks ago, where he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Same Greek word, you know, hupomone. I think I'm pronouncing that right, but it means patience, endurance, or it can also be translated patient continuance. We need that. We need to let those trials accomplish the work that God intends for them to work. God intends those trials that he allows in our lives to do a work, but we need to let it happen. Look at verse 4. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." See, let patience have its work. God allowed it. God's purpose for it is to do a work, but we need to let patience have its work. We can short-circuit God's work in our lives through our bad attitudes and through disobedience, through sin. And folks, I see it all the time. Believers oftentimes squirm out of the trials, never allowing God to work in that area of their lives. The Lord wants to do a work in us. And you know, I was thinking today, you know, one of the things that I see over and over again, I've seen this all my Christian life, not just at this church, although I have seen it at this church a number of times, but I've seen it at the other churches that I have been a part of and the churches that I had filled in as an interim pastor for. I've seen it everywhere. And that's that God allows some trial. He allows, really what he allows a lot of times is conflict with somebody at church. It allows a conflict. You know, there's oh, that's a problem. And you know, that's a trial. It's uncomfortable. It's irritating. It could even be offensive, right? We've all heard of those things, right? I know that none of you have ever experienced any of those, but you probably heard of them, right? From a friend of a friend of a friend, right? But the Lord wants to develop patient endurance within each and every believer. So he gives the, here's what you do during that trial. And every trial, God has in his word a way that we're to handle it. So when those offenses come, when those irritating things happen, the conflict with somebody at church, God says, well, here's what you do. You go all the way back to Leviticus. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." Ooh, I don't like that. Well, that's Old Testament, man. We don't have to do that. Really? Jesus carried it over into the New Testament church. And in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now the question comes up, well, what if he doesn't return to me? What if he doesn't come and confess his sin and ask for forgiveness? Well, Jesus tells us, here's what you do there in Mark 11, 25. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Forgive him or her, regardless of whether they come to you or not. Let it go, Jesus is saying. And you know what? Jesus is the supreme example for that. Think about when he was on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He chose to forgive before anybody ever repented. Before anybody ever came and said, "I'm sorry, God, I put you on the cross with my sins. I'm sorry, please forgive me." Before any of that happened, he chose to forgive. See, that was something that he determined in his heart to do, like you and I must determine in our heart to do. It's a choice. We let it go. We forgive. We don't hold a grudge. And in Matthew 18, 15, Jesus also says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Let me read that again, because it's one of the most unread, it must be unread, because it is the most unobeyed verse in the Bible, I think. Matthew 18, 15, "Moreover, if your brother," and it includes sisters too, "if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." See, the thing is, somebody who has sinned against you might not know that they've sinned against you. In fact, I'm willing to bet most of the time somebody has offended you, they don't know that they have offended you, that they have sinned against you. That's been my experience. When I have seen that, you know, that as much counseling as I've done, I've seen that over and over. "Well, I didn't know I got you mad. I didn't know I'd sinned against you. I didn't know you were offended by that." And see, folks, there's another possibility. And this is one of the things that a lot of people don't like to take the chance of. And that is that they didn't sin against you at all. You just think they did. And the sin might be yours, not theirs. "Oh, I don't want to find out, man." You know, and either way, no matter who sinned against who, all that is taken care of when you handle it, when you handle that trial the way God wants us to. He spelled it out here. He's given us a direction. That kind of trial comes up, boom, here's how you do it. But what usually happens, either the offended person keeps it in and becomes bitter, tainting everything they see that other brother or sister do. It just really, it's like putting on tainted glasses, man, that what the Bible calls that root of bitterness springs up, and that person can do no right in their eyes, man. That's it, man. They become bitter, and there's a thing just waiting to blow up. Or they leave the church, and they usually feel compelled to share their hurt with others, which is, let's call it what the Bible calls it. It's gossip. It's backbiting. It is slander. Okay? And you know, one of the bigger problems is believers will receive it. They'll hear all this garbage and say, whoa, wait, time out. You know, these ears, they're not garbage cans. All right? And I don't want the garbage in them. So have you talked to that brother? Have you talked to that sister that you're telling me about? I don't want to hear it. Go talk to them. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what the Bible says. But you know what? Most people won't do that. And you know what they do, though? They'll come back to you and just kind of, "Well, you know, I'm not supposed to tell you." And I can't tell you who it was, but you really offended somebody. You did this and you did that. And when it's me, I'm going, huh? What? When? With who? Oh, I can't say. And then for the next two or three nights, I'm tossing in bed. Who did I do that? Did I really do that? Ah, and it can't get fixed. And there's just sin piling up. And all of those that were spreading the gossip, and those who are hearing your gossip, oh, they feel real good because, you know, I'm the offended one. But they haven't done what God said to do. Folks, we got to start doing this. Oh, but I don't like conflict. Who does? You know, I hate conflict. But if you love God, if you want to grow, if you want to become more like Christ, if you want to be conformed into His image, conforming, that really in and of itself talks about pressure, it talks about time, it talks about some heat, you know, it talks about friction kind of stuff. And it's these kind of things that will conform us. But see, something else to be considered, when somebody's trying to fill your ears with garbage kind of thing, you know that, hey man, they're in this sin right now. And Galatians 6:1 tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We have our part to bring that correction, but oftentimes it's not done. And what happens then is what we see in the church today as a whole. Not this church, you know, as an individual church, but throughout the whole church in the United States now. Many believers are petty, they're thin-skinned, they're self-centered, and they have no ability to endure hardships without giving up. You see it all the time. Folks, we got to get over this. We got to start saying, okay, this is what God has. See, all of that happens because we don't let patience have its perfect work. We short-circuit God's work in our lives by not obeying Him in the trial. In that tribulation that we're going through, in that uncomfortable situation. You know, if you're not sure how to handle a particular trial, well, like we saw Sunday, we go to God's Word, search it out, and then we pray, we ask God. That's what He says. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now that's an awesome promise that we have from God, isn't it? If we're really wanting to do God's will, and we need wisdom to do it, ask. Ask Him, and He'll give you the answer. He'll give it to you. You might not like the answer, but He's going to give it to you if you're asking Him, if you're willing to seek Him. But there are conditions to that asking, though. Look at verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I don't believe that it is as much God being unwilling to give anything to us when we're doubting. I don't really think that's the problem of the equation, as much as it is our inability to receive anything from Him while we're doubting Him. That's really the problem. I think God is ready. He's ready to hold out the answer and give it to us. But when we're doubting, we're being tossed by the wind like a wave of the sea. I think that's a great picture of somebody doubting. You ever seen a boat caught in a storm? You know, everybody's got videos of everything now, right? And we've seen some rescues at sea where some small little boat is being tossed to and fro, up and down and back and forth kind of thing. And then you see maybe a big ship, a rescue ship, coming out there to rescue them. And I've seen it before where they're over here trying to throw, a rescue line, this line out, this lifeline, but they're unable to catch it because where they just threw it to, Now they're not there anymore. You know, they just threw it. Well, now the boats move because the wind and the sea have bounced them back and forth and up and down, and they can't grab a hold of that line. Every time they toss a line, you're no longer there. You're somewhere else. That's what it's like when we ask God for anything and have no faith that He'll do it. See, as soon as we ask, because we have no patient endurance, as He says He wants to build in us, we dart out in another direction. Oh, God, give me wisdom. Give me what I need to know this. And you're there, you got your hands out, and God's just getting ready to put in your hand. You go, oh, but maybe the answer is over here. And He said, oh, there you go. And you start talking to this person, that person. You go to this self-help book, and you go that and this and that. And you go, wait, no, I really need God. You go back, well, God, please. You know? And we get all frustrated with God sometimes. Why haven't you given it to me? And maybe God might just say, stand still. You know, believe me. Just stay put. Stay put where you can receive from me. Stop getting tossed to and fro. Instead of, oh, well, maybe the answer's over here. Maybe it's over there. No, it's with God. He's ready to drop that lifeline in our hands when we ask. But if we're over here, over there, we're not going to be able to grab a hold of it. And, you know, that's the double-minded man. And really, they are unstable in all their ways, and you will see it in every aspect of their lives, in everything that they do. You'll see that back and forth, that up and down. You know, one of the most common trials to, I think, everybody, at least everybody that I know of, that's finances. We all have trouble with that. Whether you're barely making it, you know, struggling to make ends meet, which is most of the people that I associate with. That's the struggle of most people I know. Or whether you're burdened with so much, you know, with the trials that are unique to someone who's rich, who's got it all. And I do know a few of those people, you know, and either one of them can be a trial. Either one of them can have its own problems. Excuse me, in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, you know, the writer of Proverbs there, he understood that either could be a problem. He says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. See, that's real wisdom from God. And God uses James to give us some godly wisdom on the subject there. And look at verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. They glory in his humiliation. A rich man's supposed to do that? I don't know. That's kind of impossible, isn't it? Well, the way it's worded there is kind of hard. I really like the way the New Century Version words it. It words it pretty clear. He says, believers who are poor should take pride that God has made them spiritually rich. Those who are rich should take pride that God has shown them that they are spiritually poor. The rich will die like a wild flower in the grass. The sun rises with burning heat and dries up the plants. The flower falls off and its beauty is gone. In the same way, the rich will die while they are still taking care of business. You know, you're going to croak. That's it, man. Rich or poor, that's it. You could be, you know, putting together a $1 million deal. And you just, it may be your time, and you're going to go right then, just right in the middle of that deal. And it's really what we talked about Sunday. Remember how we saw that we should be thanking God for specifics when we pray. And no matter your financial state, as he's saying here, either has its trial, but here both have something to glory or to rejoice or to brag about. You'd be thankful. You know, you could have gratitude. You know, either one of them should have gratitude in either case. See, the poor can take comfort or and glory in the fact that even though they're poor now, at the resurrection, because that poor person is a child of the King, they're going to be blessed as a kingly priest, ruling and reigning with Christ. And the rich can glory in the fact that God has revealed to them their poverty, their spiritual poverty. Just like we saw on Sunday, how that the real wealth is what we store up in heaven. And if we don't see our spiritual need and think that we're okay, think that we've got it all, we can miss having real wealth. You know, he's shown the rich that are true believers, their spiritual poverty, their need for real wealth, and because they have been humiliated, because they have been humbled, and they've received Christ, they too have an awesome eternity to look forward to. So they can glory in that. It's kind of a cool thing when you break it down like that, isn't it? And in verse 12, he said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, that word temptation here is the same word in the Greek translated earlier as trials. And like we saw in Hebrews, we need to endure trials, to continue to believe, to continue to love the Lord through those trials. Jesus has promised the crown of life to those who love him. And most Bible teachers, most scholars and all stuff, they say that really what he's saying here is that the crown is life. The crown that he's talking about is eternal life. It's given to those who love him. And that's what our relationship with the Lord is all about. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts, it's about loving him. But see, if we love him, then that makes a difference in how we live. See, he loved us first. He initiated the love, and that's why we love him. But if we love him, then we'll obey him, and we'll endure the temptations through that, those trials and all that, and we'll continue to obey him through those temptations. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." See, that's how we show God we love him, by obeying him. Think about that. Next time you're tempted, think about this. Oh, Lord, okay, this is one of those trials. You sin it. You allowed it to happen. You allowed it to come my way so you could do a work in me and have patient endurance and all that. But also, Lord, I see this as an opportunity to say I love you. And how we say I love you is by obeying him. Okay, this is what you've said to do during this trial. That's what I'll do, because I love you. I'm not under the law. I'm not trying to work for salvation. I just want to do what pleases you, because I love you. And when we do that, folks, he says, we're blessed. Think about that. We're blessed. It's like the Lord will say, while we're obeying him and all that, when we're going through something and we say, no, I choose to say I love you by obeying you, Lord. It's like, you know, God's up in heaven blessing us. It's like, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. That a boy, that a girl. All right. Now verses 13 through 15, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Don't ever blame God for sin in your life. It did not originate with him. It's plain. It's just real clear here. In fact, God lets us know that he won't allow any temptation to sin to come our way that we cannot handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Folks, he gives us the way of escape. Just a lot of times we don't take that way of escape. He gives us the way of escape. He shows it. And there might be, you know, a bunch of different ways to sin, but there's always going to be at least one way to be obedient, to escape the temptation. Just sometimes we love ourselves more than we love God, and we don't take the way of escape. We'll just, no, I'd rather do this. This is what I want. Blaming the devil isn't entirely accurate either. See, he can put bait on the hook, but the fact that we bite, that's our fault. That's our own fault. You know, we're, as he says here, drawn away and enticed by our own desires. See, the devil knows what kind of bait, what kind of lures to use for each of us. You know, it's like any good angler, you know, any good fisher, an angler, you know. If he or she is fishing in a hole, he knows what works. And if Satan, man, or one of his demons are fishing in your pond, he knows what's worked before. You know, oh, hell, this always gets him, man. You just got to keep throwing it over there, running it past him. You jiggle it a little bit, you know, a little hole lower, a little higher. Eventually, yeah, man, he's going to bite. You know, just watch, man. I'll get him, kind of thing. And the key is to allow the Lord to take those desires away, to repent, confess them to the Lord, and have God exchange the desire for pleasing self to the supreme desire to please God. The one that we love, the one that we say we love. Remember, we talked about it Sunday, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we're to be doing. And when we get to those places where we know those sins that so easily beset us, those places where we know, man, the next time a lure comes by in that area, I know I'm going to fall. We need to go to Him and say, Lord, take that away. Lord, and give me a love for You that outdoes that temptation. And then make no provision for the flesh. Get rid of the things. Stay away from those things. Do your part in not setting yourselves up for failure. But see, if we allow sin to remain in our lives, He says it's going to bring death. And He tells us, look at verses 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. See, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Anything that God brings into our lives will be good and it'll be perfect. Yeah. Just like the one who's giving it. You know, He's full of light. He doesn't change. See, there's no variation or shadow of turning. Some of your Bibles may say He's not like a flickering shadow. You know, we've all had candles, right? We've all used candles. Most of us have been someplace when the power has gone out, and we've used candles until they get the power back on. And you know how it is when the candles are going. There doesn't need to be much of a breeze, and the candle will flicker. They'll go up and down. Shadows will kind of dance. But that's not God. God, what He's saying is God doesn't change. God is constant. God is light. And wherever God is, man, that light is going to be constant. There's not going to be any variation. There's not going to be flickering shadows. It's going to be light. So what He gives, if it's really from Him, will have no hint of darkness, no hint of sin in it at all. Too often, I have sat in my office here in Tucson and all that, and I've heard, but we love each other. God brought us together. Yet, they've caused each other to live in habitual sin. It's like, that's not God. We should understand that when we allow these things to happen, He says, don't be deceived, man, you know. He says, sin brings death, but also that if God really brought that in, and we'll deceive ourselves, but if God really did bring that in, He would be defeating the very purpose of His saving us. Look at verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. See, of His own will He brought us forth. The NIV words it, He chose to give us birth. He's talking about it's God's will, you know, that caused our spiritual birth to be born again. God drew us to Himself. Jesus said, unless the Father draws, no man would come to Me. So it's that grace that's working, on God's behalf, of working in us, that grace from God, working in us, drawing us to Him. And then when we come to Him, you know, that's God working in us and all that stuff. And so we're born again by His will. And He says, it's by the word of truth. See, it's not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. And we come to faith in Christ, and all of us have, that have been born again. We come to faith in Christ, and we're born again By hearing God's word. Somebody shared God's word with us, right? That's what Romans 10:17 says. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So since God called us and caused us to come alive spiritually by using the word of God, God would never tempt us to sin, which would be contrary to his word. It'd also be contrary to his nature and the very purpose of our salvation. It's just a stupid argument that the enemy throws out there. And a lot of times us Christians, because we don't want to deal with our sin ourselves, because it's hard, it's tough, it's denying the flesh, all that kind of stuff, we kind of latch on to that excuse. God would never tempt us into sin. Be contrary to his nature, contrary to the purpose of our salvation, and contrary to the word of God. See, we're supposed to be, as he says here, a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, we're to be an example, a first fruit of the crop that will be in his kingdom. See, when Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom here on earth and sets up that 1,000-year reign, you know, we're going to be a holy nation, a holy people, a kingdom of priests, the Bible says. Well, see, that's how we're to start living right now. We're supposed to live like that. So it's like, you know, a first fruit is like the first fruit that's harvested, that's first fruit that's ripe, you know, but it's the same fruit that's going to be harvested later. So he says, you're supposed to be like you are later on. You're supposed to be like that now. The world should get a hint at least as to what that whole thing will be like by seeing us in action. God will do nothing contrary to his nature and purpose, which is revealed in his words. And in other words, if you're doing something, listen, if you're doing something that's contrary to what we see in God's word, then you're out of his will. And what you're into is not from God. Real plain. Verses 19 and 20, he goes on and says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. My first pastor used to say, God gave us two ears and one mouth. We should listen at least twice as much as we talk. I think it's good advice, you know. In Proverbs 10:19, we're told, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You keep running off at the mouth, eventually you're going to say something you ought not to say. That's basically what he's saying. We should also be slow to wrath, though. And the NIV words that, slow to become angry. No believer should have a short fuse. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. See, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. We shouldn't be quick to get in the flesh and blow up. We should be having self-control. And the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we get angry, our wrath, the wrath of man, not righteous indignation. And we saw Jesus in the Gospels several times have that righteous indignation, right? There were times when he got angry. Some of the times I'm thinking of, he cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. It says that he made a whip of small cords in one of those occasions and drove out the money changers and the animals and all that. Now, we don't know if that leather ever hit flesh, but they ran like it would. You know? And he had that righteous indignation. And God has a right to be angry at stuff because his righteous anger is pure. And it is going to work a work that will produce righteousness. But our anger that we have when we get in the flesh, uh-uh. The wrath of man, it doesn't do that. How many times have you gotten angry and had to apologize for something you did or said while you were angry? Think about that. That should give you a clue what he's saying here. Our wrath doesn't produce the righteousness of God. When we blow up, when we allow our anger to control us, we're not going to produce the righteousness of God. We're not going to cause someone to want to be like Christ. All we're going to do is damage. You know, the Avenger movies are real big right now, you know. We kind of become like the Incredible Hulk. Think about that. That's a good illustration of somebody who is driven by wrath, driven by the wrath of man, the anger of man, who blows up. You know, he's driven by anger and he destroys everything in his path, right? Good doesn't usually come out of the things that happen when he turns into the Hulk. You know, when he's Bruce Banner, yeah, nice guy, you know, he does good medicine, all that stuff. When he turns into the Hulk, it's ugly. You know, and there's a whole swath of destruction, you know, where he has been. That's the way we are. When we allow ourselves to blow up and be controlled by our anger, we've seen before that we're to walk in love. And we've seen that that's the most important thing for us as believers in Jesus Christ, is we're to love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love suffers long and is kind. See, you suffer, you put up with somebody, and then you turn around and you're kind if you're walking in love. 1 Corinthians 13:5, part of it says, love is not provoked, or some translations, easily provoked. In other words, love doesn't have a short fuse. If you love someone, then you bear with them. You put up with them. Let's choose to walk in love, folks. Let's choose to be led by the Holy Spirit and not by our flesh. Galatians 5:16, I'll just end with this. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They're mutually exclusive. Let's make a choice to do that. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what we have seen tonight in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would burn it in our hearts and that we would obey you through the next trial that we have. Lord, that we would allow you to make our conscience sensitive to the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And Father, if there's anyone here that has a calloused heart, Lord, that has that conscience that's been seared as with a hot iron because we've repeatedly disobeyed you, because we have wanted our will instead of yours, because we've sought what we want rather than what you want and what is good for you, your kingdom. And we've sought our pleasure rather than your righteousness. Father, if that's anybody here, Father, convict us. Show us. Reveal that to our hearts even now. Lord, that when we leave here, we would begin something new with you. We would allow you, Lord, tonight, tomorrow, the next day, and the next, to work in our hearts, that you would do that work of conforming us into your image, of causing us to be now much more like what we will be then. Lord, that we would be first fruits for you, for your kingdom. Father, help us. Help us to have faith. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.